Jesus Christ our Lord. In his risen body, he plainly showed himself to his disciples and was taken up to heaven in their sight to claim for us a share in his divine life. And so with the choirs of angels in heaven, we proclaim your glory and join in their unending hymn of praise as we say,
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
It's interesting when I do that at home in the class, and they don't know if they're supposed to come in or not, and I say, it's like a few parishes right then. You say, through him, with him, in him. And nothing comes in for an everyday end. St. Augustine once said at one of the churches in Rome, he said, your great amen is so loud, I'm afraid your walls are going to fall down. And here, the walls are going to be here forever because they can't hear your great amen. But it's just good to hear that great amen, because one of the things about all liturgy is it's dialogic. I was just hearing confessions last Saturday, and I was trying to be pious and do what I was supposed to, but I wanted to take count of the people who said amen to the absolution. I think 75% of the people did not say the amen.
They didn't agree with
you. I think they wanted to speak, but they didn't like the benediction. That's a good point. I hadn't given it that long. But in all of us, you know, I don't think we've yet got across to our people fully the importance of their being so involved that they will say the amen. I want to talk about both the great amens when we spend a little time on the Eucharist there. But to get back to where we were this morning, we're looking at that big picture, and then I had the 9 items that I just wanted to reflect a bit on. First of those was the total centrality of Christ. The second was not only the centrality of Christ, but in his saving work that did redeem us, the Paschal mystery. And then God the Father, to which he leads us through his Paschal mystery. And then the notion of the covenant, that we are brought into a relationship with God through the liturgy. And a few words now about the Holy Spirit. It's when Christ descended to the Father. It was good for us to reflect on that a bit, I think, sometimes too, because what was it like for those apostles and the disciples who had tossed their whole lot in Jesus? And they gave up their jobs. They were willing. They did. They followed him. And suddenly he was gone. And they didn't have a very clear understanding of what was yet to come. They felt lost. Locked themselves in the room so they wouldn't be crucified too. But then came the Holy Spirit, and the church burst into life. You know, I come from southern Idaho where it's sandy and windy. I have an aunt who kind of unfortunately married my uncle. She didn't know what she was getting into. But she was from Chicago and he was from southern Idaho, and he took her to southern Idaho, and she one time after she finished sweeping the house for the 12th time that day, said whoever called Chicago the Windy City had never been in southern Idaho. I think it's true, the wind just blows the sand forever there. But one of the images that we have of the Holy Spirit is that of the wind. And when you reflect on the wind, nobody has ever seen the wind. We see the effects, we feel the effects. But if you say, what does the wind look like? There's no way we can describe the wind except in its effects. I was just looking at that windstorm that was here not too long ago. I was looking at some of the trees that I guess were uprooted in that particular windstorm up here. So you see the effects, but we never see the wind. And that's a wonderful example of the Holy Spirit. The word itself means the breath. The power of wind, the power of breath, the power of life. And so when Jesus disappeared, and he said, I will not leave you orphans. And he said, in another place, I will come back to you. He comes back in the Spirit. So he goes to the Father, and then they send the Holy Spirit, and the church blossoms into life. That Spirit who is God, who is the Spirit of Jesus and the Father. And again, it's very good for us to reflect on the nature of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Father and the Son. And to identify the Spirit of Jesus with Jesus himself. You know, we will never comprehend the Holy Trinity, of course, the three in one and the one in three. But to realize that intimacy that is so profound that in one sense, the Spirit is Jesus. His Spirit comes to prolong himself within the church. St. Augustine said, the church is Jesus Christ, prolonged for all time and all places through the Spirit. Now that's a great statement. The church is Jesus Christ, prolonged throughout all time through the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit then that calls the church into being, that enlivens the church. And even today, you know, we look out at ourselves and we say, we are the church. Some say, oh, we're a church. You know, and just us. But we, enlivened by the Spirit through the liturgy, we are the church. We are the sign of God in the world today. I want to read three little things from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You know, I'm working with a former Lutheran minister now from northern, way out of northern Washington, almost at the Canadian border, who became a Catholic. His whole family became Catholics, and now he would like to be ordained. And so he's been coming down. We meet every month or 6 weeks or so. And recently, Archbishop Burnett wrote to me and he said, now we've been dealing with Rome on this, but Rome wants to know for absolute certainty before any decision will be made is that this man understands the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Well, that was a little revelation to me. I thought we'd have a whole list of, a library list of books over here, you know, with all kinds of names in there. But it was basically the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That is to be, that's the norm. It always kind of surprises me because I was not excited about this book when it was being worked on. I thought it's either going to be too low or too high. It can't serve everybody. And it actually can. I have been fascinated and overwhelmed by the way that the Catechism expresses the truth of our faith. That is particularly true of everything that it says about the liturgy. When I first got a copy, I went right to look at the liturgy. I knew they'd have it all wrong. Well, they're going to miss it because they would. You know, and it's all there. It's all there, beautifully phrased so that we can use it with our people. So it's a great book. And I was pleased. I was surprised and pleased when I found out that this is really the norm that they want this man to use. And I presume anybody else in that setting. To show that he knows the Catholic theology. Well, let's just quickly look at 485 in here. The word mission, of course, is a technological word. We know that the mission of Christ was to come from the Father to redeem the world. That was his mission. And when that mission was completed, he ascended back to the Father. But we have the same word here in 385. The mission of the Holy Spirit, the sending, the commissioning of the Holy Spirit, is always conjoined and ordered to that of the Son. The Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, is sent to sanctify the womb of the Virgin Mary and to divinely fecundate it, causing her to conceive the eternal Son of the Father in a humanity drawn from her own. But the part that I really want just to underline is that this is the mission of the Holy Spirit from I never know how to say this. The Father filioque situation, that historical situation that still has an effect between the Eastern and Western churches, comes in there. But the Holy Spirit is sent, and he is always conjoined with the mission of the Son. So that the mission of the Holy Spirit is to continue the work of Jesus, the redeeming work of Jesus until the end of time. The next thing I want to talk a little bit about is what the church does. But part of our notion of the church is that it is the Holy Spirit working. And you know, Vatican II gave us a new image of the church, which not everyone has yet adopted. I remember my good mother, who was a saint, I do believe. But I remember her telling me when I was in seminary, and I had complained about certain things, and she said, "Now, Jerry, you're studying to be a priest. Now, you must do what the church says always. You must be holy. I'm just a lay woman. I don't have to be holy." She was over here, then I'll never be. But that was the image, you know. You have the Pope up here, the cardinals and the bishops, and the priests and the religious, and then the poor lay people down here who kind of endure the weight of the triangle up on top of them. But Vatican II changed that. It's a circle now. All of us who have been baptized into Jesus, all of us, whether we're Pope or bartender, whether we work in a beauty shop or we're a lady lawyer, that doesn't make any difference. By baptism, we are one in Jesus. And that's where the church comes into existence. In 738, there's a beautiful quotation from Cyril of Alexandria. You know, who was quite a fellow. He would be one of the church fathers who would be worth reading again. You know, he did a great deal of good for us in his writing. But he was also just a straightforward fellow who never hesitated to say anything. I remember, it's the only thing I actually remember from him when I was taking patristics, but the men were in the custom habit then of wearing a lot of cologne and fussing over their bodies and such, and he was preaching one time, and he said, "I can't tell who's a man or a woman out there unless you stand up and take off your clothes." Well, that's a little wild to be saying from the pulpit, but that was Cyril of Jerusalem. He was outspoken. I like that part. But anyway, here's a beautiful quotation from Cyril. "All of us who have received one and the same Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, are in a sense blended together with one another and with God. Blended together with one another and God. For if Christ, together with the Father's and his own Spirit, comes to dwell in each of us, though we are many, still the Spirit is one and undivided. He binds together the spirits of each and every one of us, and makes all appear as one in him. For just as the power of Christ's sacred flesh unites those in whom it dwells into one body, I think that in the same way, one and undivided Spirit of God who dwells in all leads all into a spiritual unity." And that's a powerful statement of what the church is, by the power, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And for all of us, when you know, we sometimes say, "Well, yeah, I am a temple of the Holy Spirit," but we say that almost with trepidation. And we need to be able to say it with boldness, because it's true of all of us. Let me just read one more little piece from here, 7:6-7. "When the work which the Father gave the Son to do on earth was accomplished, the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost in order that he might continually sanctify the church. Then the church was openly displayed to the crowds, and the spread of the gospel among the nations through preaching was begun. As the convocation of all men for salvation, the church in her very nature is missionary, sent by Christ to all the nations to make disciples of them." That's what the church is, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we're looking at it, at this big picture, the Holy Spirit has a tremendous role to play for us who are the church, from the time of Christ until the end often do you pray for the Holy Spirit? How real is the Holy Spirit of God for us in our own personal spiritual lives? If I become aware that I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, I'm a walking, a living tabernacle. I carry God to the people, to the world, to wherever I happen to be, wherever I go. And what a difference that can make in realizing the human dignity that each of us has, and that other people have. I've talked to couples saying the process here is to come to realize the wonder that each of you has, and that you are temples of the Holy Spirit. So not only must you love each other, you must respect each other. And in that whole sense of realizing our dignity as baptized Christians, which means we now live in the Spirit, is powerful for us in dealing with ourselves and with others. I sometimes think of that marvelous line from Leo the Great: Christian, recognize your dignity! Exclamation point. The next point: what does the church do? This body of Christ, informed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the divine Holy Spirit. As I mentioned before, and I'm basically saying the same thing here, but the church does many things, many wonderful things. The church, with the hospitals and with the schools and with the social work, all of it, what the church does is magnificent. But when we come right down to it, the church must do the liturgy. That's out of liturgy that all the rest of the activity of the church flows. Sometimes I get a little distressed with people who get very excited about the social church teaching of the church. Then you get another group very excited about the liturgy of the church. And you get this group that's excited about the divine mercy. And you have all these little groups excited about all wonderful things in the church. What holds all of this together is the liturgy. Jesus Christ becoming present to us. So the church does the liturgy. And in doing the liturgy, it basically does two things. It gives glory to God, and it sanctifies humanity. That sums it up as neatly as it could be. It brings from all creation, but the liturgy has cosmic dimensions because it's the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. It offers glory to God, and it sanctifies humanity. Even those beyond the group who are celebrating a particular liturgy. And for us to realize that it's not just us gathered here, it's the church being called into expression and sanctifying humanity. All of this by prolonging the paschal mystery of Jesus Christ. Then we could ask in the next point, what is the liturgy? I think I did mention that we oftentimes use the term to refer to the Eucharist, which is legitimate, but that really it's too narrow. Liturgy basically means all seven sacraments and the liturgy of the hours. Now, the Eastern Church, of course, does call that what we would call the Mass. It calls it the Divine Liturgy. From the Western Church, what we mean by liturgy is all seven sacraments. And I will go through each of those tomorrow, I think it is. Just making some comments about them. But whether it's reconciliation or matrimony or confirmation, whatever the sacrament is, this is liturgy, making the paschal mystery of Christ present. The three of you in here may remember a definition of liturgy that it was a good thing to commit to memory because it might occur on a final exam. Just in case you've forgotten one or other point, I'll just repeat it here. Liturgy is this is a 4-hour lecture when I do it in class, so we're not going that far here. But it's the celebration of the presence of Jesus the Lord in human signs by and in the church. Let me say just a tiny bit about each of those. It's a celebration. Liturgy is never thought, liturgy is done. And it's never done alone, it's done by a celebrating community, which is the church. And you know, it's very interesting to think of the verbs you used to say Mass, or read Mass, or have Mass, and now we celebrate Mass, which is an encompassing verb. So liturgy is a celebration that involves the whole social setting of the presence. You know, the Greek word anamnesis for memory or remembering, which Jesus used in the Last Supper, do this in memory of me. We, in our English language, have a very weak sense of remembering compared with the Jewish sense, which meant that they could remember so strongly the reality would become present. In the Jewish Passover meal, in some of the lines that the father says to the child, that we were saved by the Red Sea. No matter what season of the history of the world that they are in. And for us, when we remember in the Holy Spirit, so we do it so strongly that the presence of Christ is among us. I would say then to the next part, Jesus the Lord, the celebration of the presence of Jesus the Lord. And the term Lord there, see, that's a very Catholic word. We talk about the Lord, Jesus the Lord, and it kind of just fits in there. But Lord is the word for the Paschal mystery. He became Lord by his death and resurrection. And so when we say Jesus the Lord, or through Jesus Christ who is Lord, or through our Lord Jesus Christ, all that is calling into mind Jesus who died and rose for us. When we talk about liturgy, it's the celebration of the presence of Jesus the Lord, the dead and risen one, in human signs, because we need them, because we're human. Cyprian Bagagini has a very thick book called The Theology of the Liturgy. It's about this thick. It's not in print anymore, also, unfortunately, I think. But he has some wonderful pages in there about the meaning of the Lord, Kyrios, and what that should mean for us in English. And also this whole section on human signs. Why did Christ become a human being? And then why did he say we should keep his humanity and his redemptive work going in human signs? It's all for us so that we could see, we could hear, we could taste in the liturgy. So it's in human signs by and in the church. That's what the liturgy is. The celebration of the presence of Jesus the Lord in human signs by and in the church. That's what we do when we gather for reconciliation or Mass or baptism or wedding or funeral or such. There's so much more to be said about that, but I do think if we keep in mind that liturgy is the seven sacraments, all seven, plus the liturgy of the hours, that helps us focus on how Christ acts in and among us today. The last point I would make in this section, before I kind of summarize it, is that the liturgy is our Catholic life and our salvation. That's what we do. That's what makes us Catholics. That's the essence of what it means for us to live our faith. It's the liturgy. It's Christ in his Paschal mystery becoming present among us and establishing again that covenant among us, which is the relationship between us and the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. It's our contact. And when I give talks in parishes, or when I used to anyway, the thing I just would say over and over again, every sacrament is your contact with the salvation that Jesus gave. It's the contact. Because we can say, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, a very long ways away from here. So how do I contact Christ? I can think about him, I can pray to him, I can read about him, I can hear about him, I can see movies about him, all those sort of things. Those are all distant to one degree or another from him. Liturgy is the contact between the divinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Son particularly, and us today. It's our union with God. It's our communion with God. And it draws us into conversion. understand the liturgy is to understand everything about God that we can know. So let me, I really want to try to do two more things, more than I suppose I should. One of them is just to give a very quick synopsis. If we were to just put this in a schema, I have my colored pen on the whiteboard here. I just get it out of my head. it would be so good. God, and then Francis' Father, revealed by Jesus, God, Christ, Holy Spirit, and Church. Then liturgy. That's it. God, Christ, Holy Spirit, Church, and liturgy. Or we can go the other way around. If any of you read Scott Hahn's book, I think it's called Supper of the Lamb. A very interesting book. You know, Scott Hahn was he was not highly favorable to the Catholic Church once upon a time. But he kind of wanted to see what went on inside this Catholic Church. So he came and sat in the last pew in the church to watch Mass. And all of a sudden he began to see that the Mass is Scripture. And it was the starting point of his conversion to Catholicism. You know, it's amazing. So we can go the other way around. We can start with liturgy, which a lot of people say, well, what do Catholics do? You say, come and see. We do liturgy. Come to a baptism. Come to a wedding. My friend Frank, I think I mentioned once before, my childhood friend, one time, my mother sent us, my brother and me, down to confession at least every other Saturday. There was one time Frank came with us, and he went home, and he said, hey, Mom, I went to confession with Dick and Jerry. And she just nearly had a fit. She said, you, what? You went to confession? He said, well, no, I just went to church with them, and I waited there a while. They went to confession. Well, then his mom settled down. But that's how we sometimes do it. We bring them to the liturgy. We bring people to the liturgy. We bring ourselves to the liturgy. And then we have the sense of the church. Then we have the sense of Christ and his saving work, who leads us, our patron, to the Father in heaven. If we can see a simple scheme like that, it helps us keep clearly in mind the whole project that we're involved in, which is our own sanctification and the sanctification of the church, of the world, so that we can all come to God in glory. Liturgy is our personal and communal connection in the church to the saving mysteries of Jesus. It is that saves us from death and gives us life in him. And just a little point, you know, we're all leaders in liturgy. We function at the altar. We're in the confessional. We're pouring the water. All of which we should never forget the thrill of, the wonder of. That I am doing this, oh my, or in my typical phrase, holy words. I'm doing this. I'm a dumb Swede from southern Idaho, and I can stand at the altar. It's wonderful. And to realize our dignity as priests. But my real point here is that we always belong to the mass of humanity. We are the people as much as the people in the pews. And everything that they need, we need every bit as much. And so we are never separated from the body of Christ. Neither that we may be, that we must be, that we should never be afraid to be. We can never separate ourselves from the people, because we belong to them. And God has said, work in between here, between me and the people. But we still belong to the people. So sometimes we need to think, as I'm standing at the altar here and leading the people in the liturgy, I'm with them, and they're with me, and we are one. And never can we be separated from them. Liturgy. Another way of summarizing all of this is to say liturgy is the overflow of Christology and ecclesiology. When we come to have a strong sense of who Christ is in our Christology, again, I would recommend the book that's coming out soon by our Holy Father on Christ, first apparently in three volumes. He's kind of cute. He said two things that I found wonderful. He said, I want to get this out now because I might die before I get the others done, so I got to at least get one out. I kind of like that. He, you know, and then he also said, I'm writing this as someone who's lived and studied the life of Jesus, not as a pope. So if you want to disagree with me, you can disagree with me. You know, I find it absolutely wonderful. I thought that the death of John Paul II, how is the Holy Spirit going to solve this one? Who's going to be able to follow John Paul II, the great? Benedict. It absolutely, totally astounds me that he could do what he's doing in the footsteps of someone as great as John Paul. A very different approach. Even some people who are madly in love with Thomas Aquinas, and I like Thomas Aquinas too, they say, well, hold your breath now because the footnotes are all from Augustine rather than Thomas Aquinas. Now, it's very interesting. Look at the footnotes of the last textbook. Apostolic exhortation. It's Augustine. It's Augustine. And he went there. Went to the tomb of Augustine, what, a month ago or so. But, oh my, it's amazing there. But when I say it's the overflow of Christology, it's who is Jesus? Jesus is us. And what is the church? We are the church. What do we do? What does Christ do today? Liturgy. So there's no understanding liturgy if we don't understand who Jesus is, really, today. And there's no understanding liturgy if we do not understand what the church is. There's no sense of the living body of Christ without the church. And there is no sense of the church without the living body of Christ. And there's no sense of church or Christ without the liturgy. You put those three together and they cannot be separated. Liturgy, church, and Christ. Let me just conclude this part with a very brief reflection on faith, hope, and charity as the fruits of the liturgy. Those are the great theological virtues, of course, given us by God, each one of us. Faith, hope, and charity. And liturgy. Liturgy celebrates and develops our faith by hearing and by remembering. If you remember, you may not remember the old days, but if you didn't get to church on Sunday before the liturgy of the words was over, that was no big thing. You know, you didn't have to go to Mass again, you didn't have to go to confession. Nowadays, I'm not going to go into the moral dimensions of all, but we're to be at Mass for the liturgy of the word, even for the preparation. Because we need to hear the story. And we need, as a church, to remember so strongly in the liturgy of the word that moves into the liturgy of the Eucharist, and we remember what Christ did on the night before he died. So, liturgy celebrates and develops our faith. Everyone's faith who comes to celebrate liturgy. And every liturgy is meant to renew our hope. You know, one of the great American transcendentalists from back about 1870, 1880, I can't remember if it was Emerson or who, but one of them talked about the Mass. I can't remember the exact quotation. The Mass of humanity suffers from quiet desperation. That is not an exact quotation, but the quiet desperation is the rest of it. But that was around 1880, 1875 or so. It hasn't changed dramatically except it's gotten stronger. How many of our people, and maybe us too from time to time, suffer from a quiet desperation or anxiety within us. Every liturgy is meant to renew our hope. Give us that joyful ability to face tomorrow and the great tomorrow. Christ, the risen and ascended Lord, is the object of our hope. And so when we celebrate liturgy, our hope is meant to be renewed. Every Sunday Mass should energize our people and ourselves to go out boldly and be who we are. And finally, every liturgy commissions and empowers us to charity, to love God and to love humanity. One could do a whole retreat on that one. The whole notion of love being renewed in the person person of Jesus who is communicated to us so that we will love our brothers and our sisters, whoever and wherever. So that when as I say, any liturgy we celebrate, even a private confession, is meant to develop our faith, to renew our hope, and to empower and commission us to love. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever.